We're turning this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, reading once more the last few verses, verse 35 to the end of the chapter, breaking into the middle of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these by now familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. We return to think of the words of verse 35 through to the end of verse 38. You may well remember the general outline of this last section of Hebrews 11. We find that starting in verse 33, Paul is talking about people achieving the impossible through faith. Then from verse 35, where we started reading this morning, through to the end of verse 38, the whole tenor changes. Instead of great deeds, it's great suffering. And he's now talking about bearing the unbearable through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at these verses and simply sketched in the historical background, the allusions that Paul was making when he talked about people who had made the decision to be tortured and refused deliverance in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. We simply painted in the general background of the people to whom the apostle was referring. And I trust that we were able to learn something for our own particular situations and our own edification as we thought of the grace of God in the lives of those outstanding examples of men and women who were living by faith in their Redeemer. But having looked generally at the allusions that the apostle is here making, I want us now just to sum up this section with some very, very simple but far-reaching observations. We have termed all our studies in Hebrews 11 the exploits of faith. The great list of men and women named and referred to here is normally titled by preachers and commentators the heroes of faith. That's a very good description of these people. Now, heroes are supposed to be people who provoke us to emulate their heroic exploits. Very often that actually does come to pass. But too often, when we get into the Christian church, we find that God's people admire these great heroes of the faith, but they admire them from a distance. In other words, they set them up on pedestals as being somewhat more than human, certainly somewhat more than ordinary. And though we admire what these people have done and endured for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith in Him, we reach the decision Well, we cannot do the same things. These people are people who did the impossible. We can't do the impossible. These people were people who bore burdens that, humanly speaking, were unbearable. Well, we're just ordinary people, and we cannot bear the unbearable. I could never do the things that these people do. Now, very often when you have sermons upon the great characters of Scripture, it is such a eulogizing of the character that the ordinary man and woman sitting listening goes away depressed, discouraged, disheartened, and they say, isn't it great that there once were people who could live up to that level, but it's a tragedy that I just can't live on that plane. Something wrong with that kind of preaching, because when you get into the reality of God's Word, you find these people were just people. You get even a man like Elijah, one of the greatest prayer warriors the world has ever seen, one of the greatest prophets God ever put upon the earth, the prophet of fire. And yet the Scripture goes out of its way to say Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. But he prayed. Of course, therein lies the difference between Elijah and a lot of people who simply throw up their hands and say, I could not be Elijah. When we come to these people who were bearing the unbearable, suffering for their faith in their Redeemer, I want us today to go beyond the suffering of the martyrs. Now, I am going to touch on that again, but I want us to go beyond that. I want you to think of something that pain is pain, whatever its cause. Now, you think a little further than that. The man who suffers as he lies on a deathbed in great agony, say from terminal cancer, where every brushing movement of even a cotton sheet is unspeakable agony to him, that man suffers just as truly, just as acutely as many of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize the background may be different, and there is a voluntary aspect to the martyr's suffering. He is choosing to suffer. Whereas if you and I get terribly sick and suffer great agony, there is not much personal choice in it. But apart from that, and according to the attitude that is adopted to the suffering, even that may not be such a vast difference, because you can embrace your cross instead of kicking against it. You can embrace your cross because it's given to make you more like Christ. But apart from that one difference, the pain is just the same. I have mentioned to you before my last visit with a young man, died at the age of just over 30. It was a good friend of mine back in Northern Ireland. I was talking to Dr. Gingery about him just a week or so ago. He was blessed with one of the most beautiful natural singing voices it's ever been my pleasure to hear. A big fella, over 6 feet tall, well-made, athletic, looking, strong. When I last saw Roy, he was just a skeleton with a film of skin over the frame, with his great body shrunken, the strong arms no thicker than my two fingers, gasping for breath in unspeakable and horrible pain. I couldn't spend more than 3 minutes with him. He couldn't sustain a conversation for any longer. I saw that face light up, and that voice tremblingly say, I'm still trusting in Christ, and I still love the Lord, and I'm still looking to the Lord. I saw a man in great suffering who was just as truly suffering by faith in Jesus Christ as the martyr at the stake who would not sell his faith under the intense pressure and suffering of the Father. You and I are not normally called upon to be martyrs. If and when we are, we trust in God to give us the grace that is necessary for that burden. But you and I are called upon to follow in the feet of the man of, in the footsteps of the man of sorrows. You and I are called upon to bear mental, spiritual, and physical anguish. The great thing that the suffering of these heroes of the faith, who bore the unbearable through faith, the great thing that their suffering does for us, as it's recorded here, is to encourage us. Whatever our cross, whatever our burden, to bear it looking unto Jesus, to have our faith fixed upon Him who is our Redeemer and who purchased us with His blood, so that come what may, though the billows and the waves of adversity would sweep over our soul, yet the anchor of faith will not drift or shift, but that we will constantly remain faithful to Jesus Christ. I want you to go from this meeting today encouraged, if you are a Christian, that whatever your burdens may be, you can bear any burden that the Lord in His sovereign will places upon you, if you will look by faith to Christ. The gaze of faith can penetrate any darkness, and it will bring you in personal contact, in living fellowship, with the God of heaven on His eternal throne. I want us therefore to return to the idea of bearing the unbearable through faith. First thing I want you to notice, by way of general observation, is the persecution of faithful people of God. The hatred of the world and of the devil against God's cause and God's people are clearly revealed in the verses we have been reading together this morning. Let's turn to what the Scripture has to say now. And I'm only going to look at a few out of many, many Scriptures that we could read on the subject. We seem to be overwhelmed with surprise when the world, the flesh, and the devil make things hard for us. We seem to be surprised when the spiritual battle gets very tough. We seem to be surprised when a great cross is given us to bear and the Lord allows even our enemies to apparently triumph over us. Well, we turn, for instance, to the book of Psalms, and we read in Psalm 10 and verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Now there's a broad statement of truth. When you turn to the New Testament Scriptures, you find the Lord Jesus brings it into much sharper focus. And here's a verse we can look at in Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus expressed this sentiment on various occasions, certainly recorded in various places. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." Now I want you to get the emphasis of the words. Ye shall be hated. I think indeed while the church of Jesus Christ was willing to be a hated church, while it was willing to bear the slander and the reproach of the world, it was a church that had power. It was a church that could not be put to fear or be put to flight. When that church of Christ was willing to stand up to the ridicule and the slander and the hatred of the world, then there was nothing that could stop it. But when the church of Jesus Christ tries to make itself acceptable to the thought patterns of this world, when individual Christians try to glide through life so that all men, whether they're of one persuasion or another, will uniformly slap them in the back as nice people who never caused anybody any trouble, then they're losing out with God. I don't think Christians should go out of their way to look for trouble. I don't think they should set out to be obnoxious. I certainly think they should be tactful, they should be kind, they should watch their words, their witness should be a wise witness, their stand should be a scriptural stand. They ought not to be marked, as so many evangelical believers are, as people who seem to have a chip on their shoulder, and they witness nearly out of hatred. That ought not to be the mark of a child of God. But given the best efforts of the believer, if he's true to Jesus Christ, the world isn't going to like it. If the church of Christ stands fast in the gospel, don't think for a moment that the devil's going to go to sleep and simply say, "Well, you work while I slumber and I'll not hinder you." The devil doesn't do that. Jesus said that you will be hated and you will be persecuted. Speaking of the end time, indeed, in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus raises this up again. And he says, "Then shall they," verse 9, "deliver you to be afflicted," they'll kill you, "ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." You can go on through various similar verses. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in explaining this when he spoke to his disciples not long before his death in John chapter 15. He says in verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now, I want you to get the force of Christ's argument. He says, here is something that ultimately is inescapable. If you are not of the world, then you're going to be hated by the world. It doesn't say that every individual man in the world that you ever come across is going to be a violent persecutor. That wasn't true in Christ's time. It wasn't true in the apostles' ministry. It certainly is not true today. But this old world system, the entire setup looked at as a whole, is antagonistic to God, to God's Christ, to God's people. And the world that crucified our Savior has the same feeling toward the people of God. Now that is one kind of suffering that you are going to have to bear. That is one kind of pain. Sometimes it comes very, very close to home. When it enters into a family circle, for instance. When it comes into the office in which you work. When your name is slandered. When you're held up to ridicule. As has happened, I have known this to happen to Christians. When the door of advancement in your business is closed because of who you are and what you stand for. When what people now call your human and civil rights are violated because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because of the name you bear. I know that the law of the land gives redress, that we can stand up our hind legs and we can say, I have this right and I have that right and I have the other right. But don't get too carried away with the law. It's not going to be too long in changing anyway. This Bible is true, as it undoubtedly is. The law will soon be changed, that it will not only be legal but desirable, so to persecute God's people, when it will be criminal to feed, to help, to support the work of God. And it's against that background that you should remember how the Lord Jesus Christ rewarded giving a cup of cold water in His name. It's always good, and it is always something that Christ will free us to give a cup of cold water or do anything in His name. But in the day when the civil and penal code is put to work against people who would even do such a small amount of good to a believer in Christ for the sake of the name of Christ, in that day you can see why even more the Lord Jesus would give the blessing of heaven. Such a thing. The world will hate you because you're not of the world. And the Lord Jesus was praying in His great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 14. He says, I have given them Thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, I've read all these verses for a very good reason. I want you to get the conclusion that the Apostle John comes to in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Marvel not. Don't be taken by surprise. There is an inbred hatred given by the devil, fostered by sin, a hatred of God and His people abroad in the world. Now this is what sets God's people apart. They're not of the world, therefore they're hated. That's why the martyrs died. The difference, you know, between the martyrs of Christ and others is that they died solely for their faith. When the Pope went to Britain some few years back, it was all part and parcel of a great political movement. This is something I don't want to get away off on a tangent and get into, but I really get sick of the stupidity of Christians, and especially of Christian preachers and Christian bodies who want to interpret the actions of the Pope as if they were the actions of some Hollywood actor or something. That they just see the immediate setting and they like the look of things and they like the sound of things and all the rest of it, and they get carried away, forgetting that they are dealing with deep religious, social, political, national and international intrigue. When he went to Britain, one of his great aims was the canonization of 85 people who were put to death under the professedly Protestant Queen Elizabeth I and those who followed her. And of course the whole idea is, first of all, to say, well, the Protestant martyrs who were put to death under Bloody Mary, well, they were put to death, that's regrettable, though Rome has never said that. But then again, these people were equally put to death. So, as the ecumenist says, we all have our martyrs. But there's a world of difference. For the first 11 years of Elizabeth's reign, there was no Roman Catholic put to death. And when people were begun to be, were brought to execution finally, it was because of political intrigue, because the Pope, in effect, had put a price on the head of the English monarch. It became something that was free from all sin, it was religiously justifiable to go and murder their queen, and when her own life was in danger, when her throne was in danger, when there was political intrigue, they began to have to pay the price. When the Protestant martyrs went to the stake, they went to the stake for such things as saying that they believed that Bible to be the only rule of faith and practice. That they disavowed the belief that at the mumbo-jumbo of some priest, a little wafer was actually transubstantiated. Its substance was changed from flour and water into the very deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. So that when a priest put that on your tongue, you were literally eating your God. They said, we will not believe that idolatry. And for that, they were burned. There is the difference. That which marks the martyr of Christ was not dying for his political beliefs, though no doubt he may have had them, was not dying for his political actions, though again, many Christians have had political actions for which they paid the supreme price, but the martyrs of Christ died because they were hated for their faith. The world's hatred is still the same today. I was just reading, many of you may have seen this quote actually in the Revivalist. Archbishop Runcie of Canterbury was recently expatiating on fundamentalism. And he was saying that the curse of the world today is fundamentalism. You have the Islamic fundamentalists. And then you have the Jewish fundamentalists who are, according to him, causing all this trouble on the West Bank. And then you have the Christian fundamentalists. And he said that the Christian fundamentalists were guilty of causing the murder and the trouble in Northern Ireland. Now see the spirit of the world here. Christian fundamentalists, according to the leader of the worldwide Anglican Communion, are to be equated with the terrorists of the Middle East who blew that plane out of the air over Lockerbie. They are to be equated with the terrorists on that Mediterranean ship who took the crippled American, shot him, put him to death. They are to be equated with those who traveled over the border into Israel, into a busload of children, and shot them all to death. He says you can equate your Christian fundamentalists with that. And when he looks at the Irish situation with almost 3,000 people dead in the last 20 years, and he sees men who are brought out in front of their wives and children, I think of a Roman Catholic police inspector coming out of morning mass at a Roman Catholic church, getting into his car beside his wife and children, and some brave men come up and they blow his brains out. And then they send their phone calls and they mock the bereaved family and they joke with them about the brains on the pavement. And those are IRA, Roman Catholic gunmen. And yet the Archbishop of Canterbury says the trouble there is that in Ireland you have Christian fundamentalists. You see the hypocrisy? In other words, we will overlook murderers, we will overlook people who do the foulest and the filthiest things, but we will hate people who stand for the Bible, who believe in the blood, who will preach atonement and justification through the merits of Christ by faith without works. You see the hatred still there today, and it's not going to change. There is the persecution of the faithful. I want you to notice the purpose of the world and the devil in all this persecution. I'm only really going to mark this out for you. Keep it in mind. It is first to stamp out God's people and God's truth. And secondly, it is to induce believers to compromise and to deny the truth of God that they hold. You want an example of that? You remember how Saul of Tarsus persecuted the Church of Christ. What did he seek to make them do? He sought to cause them to blaspheme. That was his great aim. In other words, to have them compromise and deny the truth of God. And, of course, when he would fail to do that, he'd be willing to have them put to death, in order to stamp out the very presence of the truth of God from the earth. Men and women, I want you to know that that purpose is still very much alive and active in the world today. While so many churches are pussyfooting around, and while so many Christians are trying to get to be as like the world as they can, and dropping their defenses, and living as if there were no great spiritual warfare going on, the purpose of the devil is still the same. And I want you to know that there is in America today a tremendous movement to stamp out God's truth. Stamp out, if need be, then God's people. You can see this without me going into all the details and all the examples. You can see it on every hand. Across the universities of America and indeed of Europe, you have the great cry of academic freedom. If a university president and board of trustees decides to stop a body of students from publishing on the premises of the university and the presses of the university some vile and filthy and pornographic output, there's a cry goes up that there's a limit being put on the freedom of expression. But if a professor who's a man of God and a believer in this word would get up in front of his class and blow evolution out of the water, as many of them can very easily do, suddenly he'd be looking for a new job. And that is not a denial of academic freedom or any limitation on the right of personal expression. See, there is a movement to close down on the truth of God. I think that's at the heart of this whole controversy that's been raging for years on prayer in public schools. I, to be quite honest, think that in many cases this has been elevated to almost a fairy tale level. People have nearly got the notion if we could only get prayer back in public schools, America would be in revival. A bunch of atheistic, humanistic mockers of the Word of God, leading a class, bowing their heads in a few words to some unknown deity, is not going to do anything much for America. But yet at the same time, I have to be honest and say that it is just an expression of the policy of the devil and of the world to exclude prayer from the schools of America and to exclude the Bible from the schools of America, because ultimately, what the devil hates the very thought of is that possibly there may be a plain and powerful presentation of the Word of God. That word can't be stopped. We had a school at Ballymoney that was noted throughout Northern Ireland for all the irregularities that had gone on in it. It was in the papers for months. The teaching staff was demoralized. The teaching standards were nothing. It was a laughingstock. One of the young ladies from our church, a music teacher, sat listening to the service one Sunday morning. She came to me afterwards. She said, "God has spoken to me this morning. God has convicted me today that I have been in that school and I have taught the children music and I've taught them this and that and the other thing, but I have never been a good witness for Christ." She got a bundle of my Christ is the Answer booklets. She went back to teaching. Oh, she still taught music. First thing she did was she gave her testimony. She gave them the gospel. And then she opened her classroom at break time. And she opened her classroom at lunchtime. And she opened her classroom in the afternoon after the last period of school. And every time she opened it, 60, 70, 80 young teenagers were cramming into that classroom. Margaret gave them the gospel. And in a 2-year period, 300 teenagers professed faith in Jesus Christ. I don't say they were all saved. I don't know. I'm not their final judge. But I know that God did a work in that school. I talked to the principal of the school, who was an Episcopalian, an unbeliever. And I know that in that school there were other unbelievers, there were humanists, there were mockers. I know that there were others who were Christians and compromisers. And they were all standing back and they didn't know what on earth was happening. The school principal said to me, he said, "All I can tell you is that this school is changed and there is an entirely different atmosphere throughout the school. And I support what Margaret's doing 100% then." That's why the devil wants the Bible out of schools. That's why. And dare I speak heresy, educational heresy, from this pulpit this morning? Well, I'll dare it anyway. I don't mind if I walk around with my head under my arm. It's the easiest way to lose 100 pounds of ugly fat. So I'll make the statement. If God's people could ever again prevail to have the Bible allowed in the classrooms of America, I would pray that God would start sending Christians into the classrooms as teachers in those schools to do what that girl did in Malamoney and start preaching Christ. But the Bible's not allowed in. And that's why. The purpose of the world and the devil are very clear. But notice the persistence of faith in all this. These people endured. Now again, I have to be honest with you here, that you look at this and you say, "Well, how can I ever? I mean, I get discouraged when I get a toothache. My back gets sore and I can hardly go on. I get an upset stomach and I don't feel like praying and I don't feel like..." These people here are on a different level. Well, now, I think we've got to see that the sufferer very often would feel his weakness. And there's many a time that the sufferer would in himself begin to waver. But the thing that marks these people is that they grasp the truth of God. Remember what I've been emphasizing right through Hebrews 11? Faith is not just a hoping. Faith is not just a screwing up of your courage that everything's going to turn out all right in the end. Faith is not merely a jump out into the darkness. Faith is a grasping of the truth of God's Word. If God says it, I believe it. And that's it. That's faith. Faith is believing what God says, accepting what God says, standing in what God says, and acting according to what God says. It's as simple as that. These people grasp the revealed truth of God. And the thing about their faith is that it would not relinquish God's truth for any earthly consideration. You remember Job's words? Job, in many ways, the greatest of all Old Testament sufferers. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He was buffeted. You've heard of the patience of Job, and yet there were times when Job didn't show much patience. The Lord certainly, I believe, was pleased that Job came through the trial as well as he did. But yet there were times when Job was flying in the face of God in his weakness. But when he got right down to rock bottom, he says, I really can't waver anymore. Here is my foundation. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the persistence of faith. And in the light of that, faith obeys whatever the cost. The great thing you should learn about the persistence of faith is that faith is expressed by faithfulness. That is not faith that disobeys God. That is not faith that makes light of the standards of God's Word. That is not faith that temporizes, that rationalizes, that tries to somehow or other set up an argument to disobey God, tries to excuse a departure from the Word and the standards of the Lord. That is not faith. Faith, rather, will face up to the light. It will judge the inner darkness by the light of God. And faith, whatever the personal weakness of the individual, will promote faithfulness in the life, the persistence of faith. Very quickly, I want you to notice the perspective of faith. And I think this comes through very clearly in these words that we have been reading this morning. Remember the first part of verse 35, that women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured. Now, as I pointed out last week, the form of the words as the apostle wrote them is very, very instructive. Women received their dead by a resurrection. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, because they were looking for a better resurrection. In other words, their faith recognized that there was something more important than ease and comfort. There was something more important than life itself. There was something, and this is the most difficult thing to grasp, there was something more important than signs and wonders. These people could well have argued, Lord, other people's faith was rewarded, and they saw miracles. They saw signs and wonders. Now then, if you give us signs and wonders, we will believe. But that's not what they said. They said, we will trust our God if he gives us great, wonderful interventions. Glory to God. But if he doesn't, glory to God just the same. There's something more important than even signs and wonders. And that is that the name of the Lord be glorified, that the cause of the Lord be furthered, that the word of the Lord be obeyed, that the people of the Lord be faithful. That's the thing that really matters. It's very interesting, you know, when it comes to the judgment day experience, as the Lord Jesus Christ described it. It's very, very interesting.
that the wonder workers are sent to hell. Matthew 7. The wonder workers are sent to hell. And the people who are brought to the right hand of God among the sheep are the people who in their own estimation had never done anything worthwhile, but they were good and faithful servants of Jesus Christ. If the Lord does great things, we bless Him for it. Let us be faithful through that revival of stupendous power. But if the Lord lets us suffer, bear the cross, and walk a lonely pathway, if the Lord lets us go through the deep valleys of this life in order to prove Him, then still let us be faithful. The perspective of faith is that it fixes its gaze on the Lord. It fixes its gaze on truth. It fixes its gaze on eternity. And it judges all the actions of time in that light. Then finally, we will say a word about the power of faith. If you keep in memory the examples we looked at last week, what I've said this morning already, you can see what faith does, and let me sum it up very easily. First, it enables God's people to overcome themselves and their fears. Never think for a moment that the vast majority of people who have suffered for Christ did so without trembling at some time with fear. Now, there have been examples of people who have been so zealous and they have been so elated, and many of them have had such a view of the world to come that they have courted death. There were people in the early centuries of the church, and it was the mark of their zeal that they actually were looking for martyrdom. I can admire their zeal, but I have to be honest, I think that it was foolish. I'm not instructed in the Bible to go looking for martyrdom. You'll get enough opposition in due time without going looking for it. But for the most part, that was not true of God's people. They were ordinary people. You remember the young woman I described to you last week? A mother's heart, when her newborn infant is taken away from her, and she's told, you can live, you can have this infant if you will deny Christ. And she goes to the arena to be brutally butchered through faith in Christ. A woman's heart is no less a mother's heart because she's a Christian. Yea, more so is it a mother's heart because she's a Christian. The pain was intense. I think of Archbishop Cranmer. That good and godly man signed a revocation of his beliefs. He recanted because he was afraid to die. God did enter in to give him a recantation of his recantation and gave him the power to go willingly to the flame and first and foremost to put in that hand that signed the recantation and say in effect, let it burn, for that was the instrument of my betrayal. Yes, there is a natural fear. We're afraid to suffer. We're afraid to fail. We're afraid to try. That's why so many Christians sit back, do nothing, say a lot but do nothing, think a lot but do nothing. That's why so many Christians have all the theories but none of the action. That's why so many Christians today are just shells of profession without very much substance of the real joyful power of the living Christ. Because of fear.
and because of themselves. But listen, and I want you to learn this. If you learn nothing else from what I say today, learn this.
You can go around America and there are preachers by the thousand who have all the packaged little methods whereby you can begin to do this and do that and be better. For a while it will seem to work and you'll be back where you are. It doesn't work. Ultimately,
what is going to work is faith in Christ. You're saved by faith. You're kept by the power of God through faith. You will overcome by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And as your heart and your mind are fixed on Christ, and your whole soul goes out after Christ, as you understand who He is, what He's done, what you are in Him, what you have in Him, as the Holy Spirit of God takes the great truths of the gospel and makes them real to your heart, you not only have an assurance and a joy of your own eternal life and your acceptance in Christ, but you overcome yourself. And you overcome your fear by faith in Christ. It enables you to overcome fear and self. It enables you to defeat the purpose of the enemy. That's the power of faith. I was thinking of this as I was looking at this text during the week, that individually these people were crushed. You look at the early church, isn't that what happened again and again? Individually, they were crushed. It seemed a waste of a life. But collectively, they were triumphant. The martyrs were brutally killed, but the faith that they espoused finally triumphed. In the case of the early church, Roman paganism was overcome by the power of the gospel. A lot of social activists have wondered why the New Testament didn't take a stand on the social issues of the day. Why Paul didn't write about these things. Why he did write the way he did write. For instance, when he was writing to the Ephesians and when he was writing to Philemon, why did he not there state a theological basis against the Roman practice of slavery? Why did he let it stand? Paul had more wit than his critics. And of course he was inspired as well. That was a big help. Paul knew that for him to lead a political activist movement in Rome was to condemn the church to utter failure. But Paul equally knew for him to get that church on fire with a fearlessness of Rome, on fire to preach Christ throughout the empire, would do more to bring down and to redress the excesses of Roman government in every field than any political movement ever could do. And he was right. When Rome fell, Christianity stood. You see, faith enables you to defeat the devil. The part that was played by the suffering saints in the triumph of the church over Rome should not be underestimated. Tertullian it was who first said, "The blood of the martyrs is seed." That has been translated now. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. No doubt that's what he meant. But he simply said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. When Christians suffer through faith, whether it's through martyrdom or through illness or through persecution, when they're in a suffering, hurting world and they suffer through faith, when their darkness is lightened by the truth of God and their personal faith that accepts that truth and stands upon it. I tell you, those Christians being scattered, those Christians even dying, those Christians become seed. They're not wasted. Faith defeats the purpose of the enemy. The truth of God, far from being crushed, is spread. The believer, far from denying, is drawn closer. Because the last thing I'll point out is this, that the power of faith is seen in that it enables you to live in deep fellowship with the Lord, despite your circumstances. You look at these people that we have read of. The presence of the Lord was very intimate. You know, that's the key. That is the key. The presence of the Lord must be an intimate reality. There are far too many of us, I think indeed all of us, far too often live without a real intimate sense of the nearness of our God. Oh, we believe the words, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We believe the words. We have got the proposition in our head, and I have no doubt that the objective reality of Christ fulfilling His word is there, whether we feel it, recognize it, enjoy it or not. But yet, for our own spiritual power, effectiveness, enjoyment and good, we ought to be able to recognize the intimate presence of God. The Lord is with His people. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Therefore we may boldly say, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." The presence of the Lord was intimate. They endured as seeing Him who is invisible. The promise of the Lord was impregnable. And I use that word advisedly, because these people were under pressure to deny their God and to accept that His word was null and void. Now that's what the devil's out to do in your life and mine. To get us to the place where we give up hope and we say the promise is null and void. If we don't see it when we want it, when we expect it, under the circumstances that our imaginations would map out, then the promise is null and void. That's what the devil wants you to believe. But the promise of God was impregnable. They were going through dark days. I was just reading over and praying over the 18th Psalm this morning. And I was thinking of that great expression of the psalmist's faith. He talked about his candle and how the Lord would light his candle. How the Lord would lighten his darkness. How that by his God he had run through a troop and by his God he had leapt over a wall. I thought of the 30th Psalm and the 5th verse, where the psalmist says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." You see, that's God's promise. And it is impregnable. It may be assailed. It may be denied. You may even feel to live in the enjoyment of it. But though we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. God's promise is true. He'll fulfill it. He'll bring us through. When you realize that by faith, you can enjoy His presence. You can enjoy the strength of His promise. Then the prospects of glory will become immediate. You read these accounts, you'll see that one thing must have been true of all those people. They were on earth, but to them, heaven was as real as the earth on which they stood. One great thing about suffering, one result of bearing and enduring a lot by faith, Not suffering in itself. Suffering in itself never made anybody any better, any holier, any purer, any happier. Suffering in itself is a wearing result of the curse of sin. But endured by faith in Christ, one result that it yields is that it brings the world to come into very sharp focus. Very often when I visit people in hospital, especially unsaved people, as I read the scriptures with them, I point out that your suffering, your pain, your hospitalization reminds you that you are not here forever. That soon we all must go to meet our God. Every ache and every pain is a message from God. Prepare to meet your God. That's true of everybody. You're in this meeting this morning without Christ. You have your aches and you have your pains. You feel your weakness. See the passage of time. You feel the approach of eternity. When you feel that, even as an unbeliever, you know that heaven and hell are getting very, very real. Prepare to meet your God. If you are a Christian, through the intensity of the cross that you bear, what is the Lord doing? He's stripping away an attachment to the world. He's getting you to the place where you're willing and ready and happy to say, Lord, I want to live as long as you want me to live. But I'm ready, if thou wilt, to call me home. Suffering brings the world to come into sharp focus when you endure it by faith in Christ. Because you know at the end of the day, we realize we're all only here but for a moment. Seems a big thing whether you live for 30 years now or whether you live for 90 years now. That's a big thing. But is it? Is it? What would a period of 60 years be like in comparison to the infinity of God's eternity? It wouldn't even be counted as a hair's breadth. Doesn't really matter when you look at the ultimate reality, whether you're here for 20 years or for 120 years, whether you live to the age that you and I may live to, or whether you live to the age of Methuselah. We're all suffering. We're all dying. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know Christ is your Savior? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you have a God in the glory whose Spirit abides within your heart, whose Son has sprinkled the blood before the throne, who now is interceding, and who says, and these are His very words, Father, I will that these whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am? Isn't it a wonderful comfort to realize that not every power of earth and hell combined can ever bring a believer down to the sides of the pit not one can ever divorce us from our God, but that Christ who loved us, Christ who died for us, Christ who rose for us, Christ who intercedes for us, will receive us into glory. That's our faith. Let us live by faith in Him. Let us not be deflected. Let us not be discouraged. Because come what may, our God is faithful. Let us keep that before us. And whatever your cross, by faith in Christ, you will bear it for the honor of His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, this meeting will be over. We'll all be going our ways. But in a much truer sense, we'll all be going one of two ways. Straight the narrow path to glory, or the broad and crowded way to destruction. I wonder where you're headed today. Remember that every ache and every pain, every gray hair, every wrinkle, is a message from God to prepare to meet your God. You come to Christ today? Man or woman, if you're not saved, will you come to Christ without delay and on the basis of His Word, taking Him at His promise, ask Him to save you? Come, and come now. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'll be glad to remain as the others leave and open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. I invite you to have a word with me. Don't delay in seeking the Savior. If you are a Christian going through deep waters, the cross is heavy to bear, look Christward. May the God of all grace and comfort increase your faith in Christ, make Christ ever more real to you, that you indeed will be faithful through it all. And know that, as for God, His way is perfect, and He maketh my way perfect.